The text, this Acts text, is so rich that I never even got to the gospel, so I'm glad you heard it, but you won't hear me mention it. That's one thing. The other thing I want to say before I begin, especially in light of the fact that we have a rabbi with us today, is that often this text is preached on as though Isaiah were writing about Jesus when he wrote that text, and we as Christians have a tendency to look back at the Hebrew scriptures and impose Jesus Christ into all those places. That's called supersessionism. It's not something that I advocate doing. There's plenty of richness and depth in these texts to learn from without needing to do that. And the other thing to keep in mind is that there was conflict within Judaism and there was conflict within the early churches of Jesus' followers, so this text that I'm about to preach on is not about Jews versus Jesus' followers, as it is also often misinterpreted. So now that we know what we're not preaching on, please join me in prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So last Sunday, I preached on the 23rd Psalm. And in that sermon, we listened to a Mary Oliver poem. And there was one line that stayed with me all week long and really came to light as I was listening to this week's scripture. Tell me about your despair, yours, and I will tell you about mine. And there's this key moment in today's scripture when this line really comes to life. So first, the Spirit is alive and well in the book of Acts, and it's sending Philip, an apostle of Jesus Christ, further out into the world to spread the good news. And an Ethiopian eunuch, which, by the way, I didn't know what a eunuch was until this week. I don't know how I got to 52 years of age without knowing what that word meant. Maybe I learned it sometime a long time ago, but I'd forgotten, which is not uncommon these days to forget, but now I know. So it was really common for someone in service to royalty to be castrated as a way of protecting royalty from sexual advances. So this man is Ethiopian, which presumably makes his skin color darker. And Ethiopia is not next door to Philip's home. So his cultural norms will be different, different customs than Philip's, different food, different dress. Plus, there's a great economic divide. If this man is part of the queen's court and rides around in a chariot, he's wealthy. He's reading Greek, which means he's highly educated. And none of that seems to be the focus of this nameless man. Instead, the writer uses the word eunuch 5 times. So we can assume that the focus is more on this than anything else. This castrated man has been to the temple, and now he's heading home. And scripture tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship, which means he's already practicing Judaism, which might present a problem, especially if you're familiar with this lovely verse in Deuteronomy 20:23, which I'm sure you'd all like to memorize. It says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." The assembly of the Lord, worship. Now, I don't write it, I just preach it. But there it is, which means that this man would probably have been prevented from entering, or at least entering specific areas in the temple. Now, stay with me there just for a minute. He's traveled from his home about 1,000 to 1,500 miles from Jerusalem by chariot, on dirt roads, through a desert. He's now returning home. He's stopped his chariot on the side of the road after being rejected from worshiping his God because he's considered unclean and unworthy and not good enough, not like other men. and he's reading scripture. You see, if I walked into a church and I was told that I wasn't good enough for the God that I desired to worship, I would probably feel so distraught and rejected. I would have thrown my Bible away. I would have vowed to find another religion or give up altogether. Tell me about your despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. But this man, he sits on the side of the road reading scripture out loud, which is how scripture was read. Then reading silently comes much later. And he's reading, and this is really important, he's reading Isaiah. He's not reading Deuteronomy. He's reading from the prophet who gives him hope. The prophet who wrote in another passage that God will recover the remnant that is left of his people from Ethiopia. Chapter 11, verse 11. And Isaiah also promises in chapter 56 that eunuchs who keep God's Sabbath will be welcome in the house of God and receive a name better than sons and daughters. So there you have it. There's a contradiction in the Bible. That happens a lot. Deuteronomy on one side, Isaiah on the other. How is he to make sense of this? So enter Philip, a man who doesn't look like the Ethiopian man, probably doesn't sound like him, doesn't dress like him, has no chariot. They appear to have nothing in common except scripture. And it's the hearing of scripture that brings them together. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asks. And the eunuch answers with another question. How can I, unless I have someone to help me? That's an invitation. This man invites Philip, who doesn't look like him, sound like him, is poorer than him, just a commoner to his royal connected self. He invites Philip to sit beside him, to understand scripture. And then the Isaiah passage that he's reading is not either one of the two that I just mentioned. Not about eunuchs or about Ethiopia, but he's reading verses from chapter 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him, for his life is taken away from the earth. And then the eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? See, if you listen really hard, you can imagine the subtext of that question, what this man is really asking. Could Isaiah be talking about me? Or someone just like me? Humiliation and justice denied. As a eunuch who is rejected by the people of God, he knows humiliation and justice denied. He's lived it up close and personally. And he invites Philip to sit beside him. Let me tell you about my despair. And it lives here on this page of scripture. So I know I'm not alone. Now, the common interpretation of this scripture is usually about evangelism, that Philip and the rest of us are sent out into the world, far from home, to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone, especially those who have been marginalized, like the eunuch. But who is evangelizing to whom in this scripture? Who is showing faith to whom? This man, despite his rejection, holds this deep desire for God through scripture, and in his desire for faith, he invites Philip to sit with him, despite every rational reason he would have for throwing in the towel. Those who look beyond the fallible people of the church, the fallible doctrines of the church, because of a God they believe in who is so much bigger than the church. Nadia Boltz-Weber is a Lutheran pastor in Colorado. She has a very large church of all kinds of people. It's called House of All Saints and Sinners. She's got sleeves of tattoos. She's got a gay ministry. She's got people in the pews who are motorcycle riders and alongside people who wear izods and look like there's something out of a J. Crew catalog. And her church is filled with all kinds of people. And she likens the situation of the eunuch to the countless men and women who have been rejected by the church because of their sexuality. But then she expands. She expands that rejection to those that have been rejected because they have the wrong personality, or the wrong socioeconomic status, or the wrong gender, or the wrong immigration status, or the wrong politics to fit under the tent or the walls of the church. And she writes, "I think maybe that we can't actually know what this Jesus-following thing is about unless we too have the stranger show us. This is far more than inclusion. Inclusion isn't the right word at all, because it sounds like in our niceness and virtue, we are allowing them to join us. Like we are judging another group of people to be worthy, to be part of this thing. Inclusion seems like a small thing, a charity, a mercy. But the truth is that we need the equivalent of our Ethiopian eunuch to show us our faith." End quote. "Tell me about your despair, your struggles, and I'll tell you mine. Sit with me. That's where we will find one another, in faith that knows despair, because that's also where faith shows restoration and grace and the ability to love one another despite every obstacle." On Monday, within just a few hours of one another, I heard two radio interviews with people who wrote books. Now, the first was someone who was arguing against tribal identity, that we've deepened this idea as belonging to a tribe, and unless you walk and talk and think like me, then you must be against me. And so he was cautioning against doing this, that we have to move beyond all identities. And I thought, yes, he's right. It's just like Galatians 3:28. One of my favorite verses: there's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ. But then 2 hours later on the same program, I heard a woman promoting a book or an idea who says, no, we have to understand one another's tribal identity to understand where we've come from, to hear how one group of people have been affected by a system that doesn't speak to all people as one, but a system that is still discriminating. And her example of this was the census. She's got a black mother and a white father, and she gets three options on the census: white, black, or other. There's no both. And I thought, yes, we need to appreciate where others are coming from, understanding and appreciating tribal history the way I understand my own grandfather coming over on a boat from Italy in 1913. So there I was, two authors, seeing the world completely differently, and somehow I felt that both were right. So clearly I have no backbone, or I'm more moderate than I think. So I went back to the Bible. And in my thinking, I asked, as many of us do, which of those two radio programs would Jesus prefer? Now, Jesus sat down with everyone in conversation, often around a table. He was not just blind to difference or moving beyond identity. He embraced the other's identity. He embraced difference as a way to express his faith in a God who loves everyone. Everyone. It is in Christ that we both embrace difference and move beyond it to ultimately live in him and through him. So both and. Not either or. Both and. So where does that leave us during this time in our country, this time of intense division? How do I follow Jesus Christ into a conversation with others that I feel there is no room for conversation? Just this week, someone said to me at lunch, there are some people I can't talk to, don't want to talk to. And I get that. How would I enter into a conversation, for example, with a neo-Nazi? I'm not sure I could. Now, we all have our breaking point. But this faith has never been about the way I see it or we see it. It's always about the way Jesus Christ sees it. And when Jesus confronted the other and stood up, it was to the systems of power that perpetuated the alienation of others. And it cost him his life. We are limited, but God is not. Our job is to enter into those highly uncomfortable places that leads to frustration and to hopelessness, and to sit beside the other despite our limitations, because there is something bigger at play than just us. And the Spirit in this passage and all over the book of Acts, the Spirit works best when we get out of the way. Now, the people who have been given every reason to walk away but stay in faith, inviting others in to help them understand, find no reason to be baptized from above. What is to keep me from baptism? The eunuch asks. What is to keep me from moving beyond social construct and rejection or hatred or disgust? What is to keep me from being born again into a life where there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of us are one in Christ Jesus? Nothing is the answer. Nothing is keeping you from that, and nothing is keeping us from that. From being born again and again into this faith anew, putting our preferences, our judgments aside, and entering into conversation with the other. Because God so loved the world, not the church, the world. Cesar Chavez, a symbol of hope to millions of Americans, was told by nearly everyone that his ambitions were impossible. But for a time, his ambition succeeded beyond anyone's wildest imaginings. An ardent advocate of nonviolence, Chavez was one of the most inspirational leaders of the 20th century, with an influence that stretched far beyond the California fields. And he had a prayer. And the relevance of this prayer moves beyond the farm workers that he was praying for then and into the relevance of today as we continue to categorize and divide. And incidentally, this is how God works. You know, I'm just cleaning out old files, and this prayer falls onto the floor on Friday. This is the prayer. Show me the suffering of the most miserable, so I will know my people's plight. Free me to pray for others, for you are present in every person. Help me to take responsibility for my own life so that I can be free at last. Grant me courage to serve others, for in service there is true life. Give me honesty and patience so that I can work with other workers. Bring forth song and celebration so that the Spirit will be alive among us. Let the Spirit flourish and grow so we will never tire of the struggle. Let us remember who have died for justice, for they have given us life. Help us love even those who hate us so we can change the world. Amen.